I was thinking about this passage, and please too turn to verses 6 to 9, I think it is, from 1 Galatians. And I was thinking about, well, how do I introduce this? Because it's, when you read it, it's sort of quite negative on the surface of it. And I was thinking that we have a great God. And I was thinking about him being a father to his children. And I was then thinking about, well, how a good father or a mother kind of looks after their children. And there's encouragement, isn't there? You encourage your children. You know, we encouraged ours to play music, and when they did well at school, you'd encourage them because you want to be positive. And you listen to them sometimes, but sometimes you have to warn them. You have to warn them about the dangers of the world. And I think here, Paul is like a father to these spiritual children, and he warns them. And so when we look at this passage, that whilst it, on the surface, so it seems quite sort of condemning, Paul's quite negative, you know, he's sort of, I'm surprised at you, what you've done, and these false teachers, it all seems quite negative. And yet there is a sense, you see, where there's something very positive here. And I thought before we look at the passage itself and what Paul says, I thought there was a real lesson in Paul's approach to fellow believers. And this morning we were thinking about loving one another. And in how we're to love one another. And I thought here we've got a lovely sort of introduction, really. I mean, I went home after last week, and I think Sukesh recommended that we sit down and read Galatians in one go. So I got my phone out, I got an app on the phone with the Bible on it, and I sat down and just read it through. And it's a great letter. There's so much warmth in it from Paul. You know, the love Paul has for these believers. And so I picked out, and this is not a long list, but I picked out 7 things that I thought I learned from what Paul is doing here in this letter. Some of them probably merged together, so there's probably not 7. But I thought, you know, Paul writes to them about some very detailed things. It's not like a letter just says, well, I hope you're doing well, I'm a long way away from you.
Oh,
okay. Well, I can give you the list afterwards if you like. But you know, he's a long way away, and he could have just written a sort of postcard kind of letter and said, "Well, I hope you're well. Things are going well here. You know, keep on, fight the good fight." It could have been a sort of general letter. But Paul is aware. First point, he's aware of the situation, and that wasn't easy in Paul's day. So you have to kind of transport yourself back in time. And say, well, he couldn't email them, could he? He couldn't sort of set up a Zoom call and say, well, look, how's it going? And they say, well, it's going terribly, or, oh, we're going okay. You know, all these people have come in. So Paul, first point, is aware of the situation. And I thought, what a lesson for us about loving each other. If we love each other and pray for each other, then we need to be aware. Now, obviously, some things are very private. We know that. But what about if I'm praying for the church in Romania? We support the work in Romania. Am I aware of what's going on? You know, do I make effort? What's going on in Syria? What's going on in Afghanistan? What's going on in, you know, I don't know, Ireland or France? Do I know? So being aware of other believers' situation was the first lesson I got from this. Secondly, I'm going to rattle through these fairly quickly. The second one is, I suppose there's an obvious one really, but Paul cares about them. You know, they were brothers and sisters in Christ. But they were his spiritual children, and he really loves them. Third point, Paul takes time to write to them. I'm not suggesting writing is the only way we can do this, but Paul takes time to share his thoughts, to talk to them, to instruct them. And I thought, you know, that is that Paul didn't just sit down and think, well, I've heard some bad things, I'll just scribble a note. He obviously, I mean, it's the scriptures, isn't it? It's God inspired. So Paul clearly must have really thought about the situation and thought, well, how do I phrase a letter? And obviously the Holy Spirit is now guiding him, but he wasn't autonomous, wasn't he? His hand wasn't sort of moved. You know, he thought about this. God uses the personality of the writers of the Bible. And so he must have prayed about it. And I thought, you know, that's remarkable. How much time do we take in trying to do good to other Christians? How much time do we think about their needs and think about, well, when I see them next time, what should I say to them? Fourth point, I thought he focuses on their well-being, their spiritual well-being. We so often, and I get it, we so often focus on, you know, people's physical well-being or the material well-being. But Paul here, this was a real lesson to me, this fourth point, he focuses on their spiritual. His eye is on their future. That's interesting, isn't it? He's clearly interested in their present, but it's their present that determines their future. And he sees ahead. If they go down this route, where will they end up? And Paul is thinking about their future. It's a bit like the doctor, isn't it? You know, the doctor sort of says, well, look, you've got this thing wrong with you. And in order to put it right, it's going to cause you some pain. But we go, well, okay, I don't really want the pain, but I want to be better. And Paul, you know, he focuses on their well-being, even at the extent of having to say some hard things to them. Fifthly, he reminds them, that was the passage that I think Sukesh preached on last week, and this passage, he reminds them of the way God had saved them. And I wonder sometimes, you know, that's something maybe we should do more of, isn't it? You know, when we see a brother or sister feeling a bit down in the dumps, yesterday, I had a very bad day yesterday. A number of things just went wrong. And I didn't respond very well to it all, I have to say. And I was grumpy and a bit angry and irritated because things hadn't gone well, one thing after another, okay? And my lovely wife reminded me of the goodness of God. And as much as I didn't really want to hear it, I had to acknowledge she's right. And God has saved me. And these eternal things, and these transient things that get in the way, these irritants, do they really matter? And sort of once the emotion settled down, the logic came in and the love of God. So fifthly, he reminds them of the way God had saved them. He doesn't just launch in, does he? He points out that. Sixth point, he points out error, but he does it in love. This letter is very different to the others. In all the other letters, he gives thanks for them. But in this letter, he outlines the gospel, because he wants them to be reminded of what the gospel is, how they were saved. But then he goes straight into the warning. I mean, even the letter to the church at Corinth, which you would have expected Paul to have gone in pretty tough and say, look, you know, I've heard some terrible things about you. Your worship meetings all over the place, there's people getting drunk, there's all sorts of things going on. He's like, I'm not having this. But he doesn't. He gives thanks for them. But here is something different here. It's not about their behavior in church, which he can address. It's something more fundamental. And then seventh point here, he sets an example. He sets an example. If you go towards chapter six, into chapter six of this letter, he says something which, if you don't read it in one go, you kind of miss. You know, you read a little bit and you think, oh, that's nice, you know, or that's quite difficult to understand, or that's instructive. But if you read the whole thing, it all kind of fits together like a big kind of jigsaw puzzle. And he says, brothers, if any is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. In a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. And so Paul sets an example here, doesn't he? He sets an example. And this morning we read, you know, about the commandment to love one another. Paul is no traveling evangelist who just passes through and preaches the gospel like a big tent mission, which not against tent missions, but he doesn't pass through like this sort of, you know, tele-evangelist, goes through, preaches the gospel, moves on, and leaves somebody else to sort it out. Paul is, he cares about these people. And I thought those 7 points, and you could probably make them into 3 or 4 points really, put them together, but I thought that was a real lesson for me. You know, how much do I care about others? How much time do I spend to look out for them? To think about them, you know, to warn them maybe, to remind them of how good God has been to them, and to set an example to them. So let's take a look at what he says. And I've got sort of 2 main points really here. And the first one is, he confronts their unfaithfulness. He confronts their unfaithfulness. Verse 6, I am astonished. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And he uses some very, very strong language here. You know, you think the Bible's a sort of gentle book? Oh no, there's some really devastating words here. So this word deserting, it signifies to transfer one's allegiance. And it's often used of soldiers. They sort of, you know, I mean, imagine, in fact, I read this recently somewhere, there was Russian soldiers. They're fighting on the front, and they don't really believe in the war, and they transfer their allegiance over to the Ukrainians. And they go across and say, look, you know, we've been fighting for the wrong side. You know? One commentator says the word for that is a turncoat. And of course we use that, don't we? We you know, politicians, you're a turncoat. Someone leaves the Tories and goes and joins Reform, you're a turncoat. But you think of those politicians, they are transferring their allegiance from one party to another. And that's what it means here. They had turned, what have they done? They turned from the gospel of God's grace, that's the gospel to undeserving sinners, to another message, which he calls another gospel. Now, we know the gospel means good news. So, for sure, the good news of God's grace is that undeserving sinners, through nothing they do, can be saved because God reaches out to them and transforms their lives. But he says, you've transferred your allegiance to this other good news. You go, well, let's have a look at this other good news. And of course, when we look at the good news, we find it's the very opposite. It's bad news. It's really bad news. So-called good news, but it's not. You know, they had been saved, they'd heard the gospel, they had been saved by God's grace 100%. They were justified 100% by what Christ had done through his death and resurrection. They had not contributed to it at all. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, by grace are you saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And he could go on to say, and they could say with Paul, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. But these false teachers have come in to these infants and babes in Christ. I think we need to kind of give them a bit of slack here. They were young Christians. They weren't, you know, they didn't have commentaries. They didn't have pastors and teachers who were experienced. And these Judaizers have come in and convinced them that they needed something more. Something more. In this particular case, they needed circumcision. But there might be other things as well. So to keep certain days, certain religious rituals. And I was thinking, well, what's a modern situation? And I think, you know, Sukesh kind of outlined some of this last week. We might say, well, here's somebody, and they're in great need, and they realize that Jesus Christ is a savior, and they turn to him, and they ask him to save them. And they become a Christian. But then the priest tells them that they need to go through some sort of, you know, confirmation or confession or some religious ceremony. And so they're confused, but I suppose they comply because, well, this is a clergy person who knows more than they. Or maybe we need to get a bit closer to home. Because it's very easy, isn't it, to talk about Jehovah's Witnesses and others, and we go, well, we're not taken in by all that. But maybe we could learn something here. Maybe we think that to be saved, we need to trust Christ, but attend a particular denomination or worship in a certain way. Now, obviously, it's right that we search the scriptures to find out how we should worship God. But there could be a kind of self-righteousness, a legalism creeping in, saying, well, you know, we're reformed. We use this version of the Bible. We do things in this way. We follow this principle in worship. And maybe that's right. But there's a danger that we slip into some sort of legalism where we think that just because we think we've got the doctrine right and because we've got all the practice right, which I'm sure we haven't. Well, let's assume, you know, we think we have here, and let's assume we've got it nearly right. We hope so. There's a danger of thinking, well, that puts us right. Yes, we trusted Christ, but God must be a bit more pleased with us. Because, well, you know, we're not like them over the road who have wild services and do strange things according to us. So we've got to be careful, haven't we? Or maybe someone here. We've been saved and we understand this stuff, but we started to become legalistic. We started to think, well, now I've got to obey what Christ's commands are. Now, of course, that is the evidence of us being saved. But it doesn't contribute to our being saved. That's important. Now, you say, well, why does all this matter? Because, you see, the thing is, if it's Christ plus your works or your religion or your respectability or something, that means that Christ's work isn't complete. It's interesting, isn't it? When you go into churches which preach a kind of religion, Christ plus a religion, you often, and it just struck me actually, we were singing about him, you often go in and you see a cross, or you see people wearing a cross, and on the cross is a little icon of Christ. And it just dawned on me that Christ is still on their cross because he hasn't finished the work, because we need a bit of our work to top it up. Do you see the point? So this isn't, well, who cares about a bit of circumcision? I mean, you know, just go along with it, guys. It's not a big deal. It is, because you're saying that 100% Christ, but 95% of Christ and 5% of you? That means that the work, when Christ finished the work on the cross, he said, it is finished. Well, I'm finished. It is finished. I have paid the price. There's nothing else to do. But this religion, even if we fall into legalism, we're saying, well, okay, but I've got to do just a bit. Or a lot, depending on, we have the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on our door. They're going around Clevedon at the moment. And yesterday in town, I was given this by a group of Christians who were out canvassing the gospel. And when I read this book, I found on one page here, one reference to Christ and seven references to Pastor Chris somebody or other with an African name. And there's a picture of him in here as well. He's sitting on a gold throne, and you can sign up to his ministry and go online, and if you've got something wrong with you, you're going to be healed. So handing it out in Clevedon, handing stuff to children as well. The children's stuff wasn't quite as bad, but even the children's stuff said, pray this prayer and you will be saved. And you see what's happening. You're saying, you've just got to do this. You know, and there's nothing in this book and nothing in the children's work that said, repent and believe in Christ. There's very little in here, if anything at all, about the fact that it's not mentioned. I read it right the way through. Nothing mentions the blood of Christ in here. Come back to that later. So, let me give you an illustration, and I'm sure, you know, we get this, but imagine that you're going to go for a life-saving operation. You know, it's really serious, but they booked you in with a surgeon who has an impressive record. In fact, this surgeon has 100% track record. Everybody with this condition that they've operated, very serious operation, they have healed. And the surgeon comes to see you at the pre-op and says, look, you're in good hands. I've done this operation 1,000 times. You know, I know you're worried, but it'll be fine. And you say, okay. And then you come up with this great idea. Now this is crazy, but this illustrates what's happening here. You say to the consultant, the surgeon, you say, look, it's great that you're doing the operation, but when you're about 75% of the way through, could you wake me up so I could finish it off? Now, I guess you think that's funny, but isn't that exactly what's happening here in this religion where you say, well, Christ, you can do it because, well, you're the Son of God and you came and you died on the cross. But is it okay if I just top it up with a bit of my own righteousness? That's not the gospel. And that's the good news that Paul is saying they defected to. You've gone to another good news. You go, hang on a minute, that's not good news. That's terrible news. Because the Bible tells me, it tells me that my best efforts, it calls it my righteousness, it says my best efforts is like a filthy rag. And if you go and look at what filthy rags, it's foul rags with bodily fluids on them. It's the most foul thing. You want to, on the end of a pair of tongs, you want to hand it into and stick it in a bin. It's foul. And that is our best efforts. So imagine the rest of our efforts. So they were turning away from one good news, real good news, where gospel is free, salvation is free, and they were going to this sort of incomplete salvation. He says, I am astonished. I am astonished. And notice what he says. He doesn't actually say, and I had to kind of read this a couple of times, like, oh yes. He doesn't say, you're leaving the gospel. Look what he says in verse 6. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him, him who called you. So you see, they weren't leaving the gospel. They were leaving the God who created and gave the gospel. They were deserting God himself. That's why this is so serious. So, first point, Paul confronts their unfaithfulness. But secondly, and we'll come back to this a little later on, he condemns the false teachers. Second point, he condemns the false teachers. Now he turns his focus away from these turncoats, these believers who were, you know, following this false religion. And now he turns his attention to these, and here he pulls no punches. He says, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel. But look, even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And then he repeats that because it's so serious. I think when something is said twice in the gospel, you know, so when Jesus says, truly, truly, you go, listen up, you know, and Paul repeats it, accursed twice. So these false teachers were throwing them into confusion. The word literally is agitating. Agitating. Stirring them up. You know, when you get a cup of tea or coffee and you stir it up. Well, that's what was happening here. Like the sea being stirred up. And you think, oh, you know, it's bubbling today, you know. And these false teachers were doing it with false teaching. And the word pervert the gospel could also be translated as reverse. Quite interesting there. So in other words, making it the opposite. This false gospel is the opposite of the gospel. It's not just close, it's the opposite. That's quite interesting, isn't it? So these words are really important. And I was thinking about this and thinking, well, who are these false teachers? And, you know, you could read about them in Acts and so on and so forth. But of course, who is behind these false teachers? And we know that it is the great enemy of God, isn't it? The devil. The devil was here. And I think it's interesting to just make a note of how the devil tries to draw these believers away. He doesn't come in with horns and a big spear and a growling face. He comes in smiling, benignly. I'm sure these false teachers were rather nice people. I'm sure they came in and appeared to care. Seemed to be genuine. The devil doesn't come here with heresy. You know, had these false teachers come in and said, look, you people, Paul's got it all wrong. Jesus, yes, he's a very good teacher, but he is not divine. There was no virgin birth. And that death on the cross, well, it wasn't sacrificial death. It was a good example to us. That's what you hear on Radio 4, isn't it? If you turn on Radio 4 and listen to the service of the day, that's what you hear. Jesus died as a good example. And they keep quiet about the virgin birth because they don't want to talk about that because they don't believe it. But the devil doesn't do that. He comes in with a doctrine that is close. That's interesting, isn't it? So when the Jehovah Witnesses turn up at your door, they turn up at my door this week, okay, what they say is very convincing. In fact, if you just listen to their patter there, it sounds like they got the gospel. It's sort of the right words. And if you read a bit of this, there's stuff in there about Jesus and trusting him, giving your heart to him, you think it was pretty good, really. I mean, they have a different view, but it's not a different gospel, surely. Different gospel. But the devil comes in and he tries to make the message as close as possible to the real gospel so that he'll seduce believers and take them in. It's very, very, that is why You know, it's great, isn't it, to read the daily bread and have a thought for the day, but that is why we should also study this book. Because God, the devil, is intellectually far superior to you and me. Far superior. Don't think the devil is some sort of, you know, half-wit who's kind of bumbling around trying to upset the apple cart. No. The devil is a top theologian. You know, you think, who are the top theologians in the world who ever lived? I'd say the devil was probably up there with the top theologians. And he knows how. You know, he knows how. So they will be taken in by a doctrine of falsehood. They're taken in by this cunning gospel. And Paul says, look, sorry, these false teachers say, you know, look, you can believe in Jesus. We give you that. But you know, God has spoken through history. And if you go back in history, you'll see that God's people are marked out by circumcision. So come on, you know, you go back and get circumcised. It's not a big deal. You know, be unpleasant for a while, a couple of weeks, you'll be over it, it's a small operation, and who cares? You know, you can still carry on believing, but just go along with it. Just go along with it. It's only an outward sign. So why is it so serious? Well, we've already said, haven't we? But there are two main reasons. I think Sukesh brought one of these out last week. And it was in that hymn we just sang as well. You know, where do I, the, what was the one? Remember, it was 110, was it? The 110. It had more verses than the one I was playing to, so that's the reason I stopped playing. But here it says, would we view his highest glory? Here it shines in Jesus' face. Where do we see the glory of God? We see it in the gospel, don't we? We see it in Christ. And that is where the gospel is. So the moment we start to take something away from the gospel and we say, well, it's Christ 99% perhaps and a bit of ourselves, what have we done? We've taken away from the glory of God and we've diverted the glory of God onto man. I read this book. And at the end of it, I didn't want to worship God. I wanted to go and see this fella because he'd cure me of all my diseases. If I was a, you know, this is pointing people to man. So it there's nothing about the glory of God in here. It's all about the glory of a man. It's very offensive, but very convincing if you don't know your Bible. And second point, the eternal souls of a lost world are at stake. This is the early days of the church. This church is going to go out and evangelize the nation. And yet they've got it wrong. They're following a false gospel. And so what gospel is going to go out if Paul doesn't do anything? A gospel that is no gospel. These people are going to go out and say, we come to preach the good news. And they say, what is the good news? He said, well, we got it from Paul, but we also got it from these other people who are very convincing theologians. And they say, well, it's Christ, but you've got to be circumcised as well. And they go, whoa, you know? So we've got to do something towards our salvation. Just like the old religions they've been following. This is not good news. This is bad news because if I've got to top it up, well, I'm not going to be good enough. Well, Paul, let's ask Paul, are you being a bit hard? Are you being a little bit, you know, strict here, Paul? You know, I mean, a lot of people think Paul was quite a sort of austere sort of fella. I mean, he wasn't, but I think a lot of people think of him like that. He's quite narrow-minded. This is what people say, isn't it? Liberals say. So, Paul, aren't you being a little bit narrow-minded here? These are very nice people. These are nice people. What did Jesus say? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They come with a smiling face. John Stott, who is a commentator, a churchman, his commentary on Galatians is really, it's really narrow, a little book, but it's a lovely commentary. And he says the church's greatest troublemakers are not those outside who oppose, ridicule and persecute, but those inside who try and change the gospel. Interesting. And I think Sukesh's prayer, up and down this land, there are clergy and ministers and lay people with a gentle, benign, caring manner, lovely people. Lovely people. Speak to them, gentle, lovely, and yet they preach Christ plus. Christ plus. And what does Paul say about them? He says, and this is quite shocking if you think about the words. He said, let them be accursed. And the word there is anathema. It's a divine ban with the curse of God resting upon them. What does Jesus say about them? Well, Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like this child, he's got some children there, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. But whoever causes, this is a terrifying verse, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe, who believe in me, to sin, it will be better to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. So Paul is saying here, this is very serious stuff. Jesus is saying, this is really serious stuff. So, we've seen how Paul confronts their unfaithfulness. He does it in love. You've got to read the whole book to realize that. There's a lot of love in this book. Can't just pick out these few verses. He confronts them because he sees the danger, because he cares about their souls. And he cares about the glory of God. And he cares about a lost world. So he pulls no punches. And we see how he condemns the false teachers. But thirdly, I want to ask a question. And I think it's a question that we, even if we've been going on in the Christian life a long time, it's a good question to try to answer. How do we recognize the true gospel? Because a lot of falsehood out there, a lot of subtlety. You go into a church, you think, well, it sounds okay. Sounds okay. How do we recognize if what they're saying is true? And there's two things here, and I did steal these from John Stott, so I claim no brilliance for these points. Okay? First of all, by the substance of the gospel. You know, in other words, the content of the gospel. It is a gospel of grace, a gospel of God's free and unmerited favor, a gospel centered on Christ and his blood, his death and his resurrection. And if anyone implies that we can contribute anything to our own salvation by our own morality, our religion, our philosophy, our respectability, or our practice, is preaching another gospel. And we must join Paul in saying they are anathema, which might go completely against our nature of people who go to church and profess the name of Christ. We do it all in love, of course, but we need to be aware. So the first test, the true gospel magnifies the free grace of God. But the second test is by the source of the gospel. The gospel, the true gospel, originates in this book from the apostles of Jesus Christ. And obviously from Christ himself, through whom God spoke. It is the gospel of this book. You know, and we're not to be dazzled by impressive preachers, brilliant professors, amazing philosophers, or even, Paul says, an angel from heaven. I mean, if the Apostle Paul came through that door and preached something different to this book, we would call him accursed. I mean, most people would be, well, it's the Apostle Paul's come back. But he preached a different gospel. Paul, you are wrong. And think, who was one of the greatest pillars of the church? Peter. Peter got it wrong. Peter fell into this trap, and Paul had to deal with him. The great Peter, surely not going to stand up against Peter, one of those men that was closest to our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Paul says, you're wrong. Paul opposed him, because he did not preach a gospel that originated in Christ. And John Stott says this. He says, we judge them, these preachers, we judge them by the gospel. We do not judge the gospel by them. There's a story, a very sort of anecdotal story. Apparently it was true, but I've no way of knowing that there was this lady, and she was a churchgoer, and she was in hospital, and the vicar or the pastor went to see her, and he noticed that on her bedside table she had a Bible. But it appeared to be something wrong with the Bible. Half the pages were missing. And he said to her, he said, "It's your Bible." And he said, "It's obviously been damaged." "Oh no," she said. She said, "I used to sit under your ministry, and every time you told me that something in this book wasn't true, I tore the page out." And she said, "So all I've got left is a bit of the Psalms and a bit of this and a bit of that." Now, I don't know if that's an anecdotal story, but it's a good illustration. The other thing just to remember as well, and I think this is something that is very important, we listen and we say, well, actually, what they said was true. So if you turn on, I don't know whether you watch television on a Sunday or not, but if you watch Songs of Praise, for example, okay, Songs of Praise, and often they will have people on, and the hymns will be nice, and they have somebody talking about their relationship with God and how they were saved and all these kind of things, and you think this is really, really good. It's good. Or you listen to Thought for the Day, and occasionally, quite a good thought. But bear in mind, it's not necessarily what they say, it's what they don't say. So listen for what they don't say. Did they mention the sacrifice of Christ? I'm following Jesus and he's made a difference to my life. Okay, good. But are you relying on the blood of Christ? Did he die in your place? That's important, isn't it? What they don't say. So when you listen to Thought for the Day, if you listen to that, it makes me so angry. I turn off halfway through usually. But occasionally you get a good, you know, something interesting on there. And you think, what didn't they say? Now, I know they've got like 2 minutes and there's probably lots of rules that the BBC put upon them. But people have said some good things, you know. What don't they say? And you say, oh, he didn't mention the gospel. He didn't mention Christ's blood. Okay, so the gospel, the test of the book, is it God based on God's free grace? Is it the word of God? Is it the source? Is it Christ? Did they mention those things? So the lesson for us is we must not compromise the gospel like these Jews. We must not desert it like the Galatians. Let us hold this book very highly. Let us hold this book very, very highly. I read somewhere that if you put the Bible on the floor, you should know, you know, it's a book, okay? You know, if the Bible was on the floor and I was sitting there and there's nowhere else to put it, would I be bothered about that? No. But if you do that with a Muslim, they're very offended. Because even they recognize there's something very special about this book. In other words, what I'm saying here, let's hold this book highly. Let's get to know it. Let's make sure that we can spot error. And let's put Christ and the free gospel of God's grace at the centre of our lives. Let's wake up every day and say, Lord, there's nothing of me. It's all of you. When we go to bed at night, let's say, Lord, thank you for getting me through the day. It was nothing I did. And when you get to heaven, you know, is God going to say to you, well, tell me what you've done and I'll see whether it's good enough? No, 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 no. He will see Christ. Christ's finished work. He will see the righteousness that Christ has given you. And you will be amazed. Well, Lord, I'm not good enough to go to heaven. No, but Christ is. Christ has won your salvation. Let's pray.